dream becoming better Christians and being more like Christ. We ask this question, why? Well, why is that so important? It's because when we consider, as we just sung, who Jesus is and what He has done and what He has done for us in great demonstration of the love that He had for us, it is because we recognize, as we have just sung, that love so amazing and so divine, it demands our souls, demands our life, it demands our all. And so we want to focus, not just this year, but every day of our lives, on loving God with all our heart, soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. I want to begin this morning in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, in verse 26, on day 6 of creation, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And in verse 27, "So God created man in His own image, in the image of God He created them. Male and female, He created them." In Genesis chapter 3, we see that the very first two individuals that God created in His image, created to be holy as He is holy, pure as He is pure, blameless as He is blameless, excellent as He is excellent. We see these humans, Adam and Eve, turn away from the divine image in which God had created them, and they partook of the things which God had said, "Do not partake of," and they sinned, and they were cast out of the presence of God. We see the cycle of sin continue throughout the Old Testament, throughout all of the history of time. As a matter of fact, it is even in Genesis chapter 6, just still there at the beginning of our Bibles, where it is revealed to us that the world had become so wicked that God decided to destroy. And so, minus the eight, Noah and his wife, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their wives, and the set animals that God had prepared, God destroyed all that was wicked in an effort to recreate. But yet still man continued in this cycle of sin. Eventually, this cycle of sin led the people into captivity. And so God gave them judges who were to be raised up, and to be leaders of the people and lead them out of captivity back into the presence of God. But yet they still, they would be delivered from an enemy, but yet they would fall right back into it. God would raise another one up, they'd fall right back into it. Eventually the people wanted a king. God warned them about having a king and what a king would do. But I think ultimately God's displeasure with this idea that they wanted a king is because they in turn were rejecting Him as king. But God gave them a king, and we see the cycle of kings who are worse than the one before them, and the next one was worse than the one before them. And the introduction to most of the kings is they did evil in the sight of God, as those before them had done. And eventually we find the people in Babylonian captivity. But then there is a glimmer of hope that is revealed through the prophets, especially that of Isaiah, especially of Ezekiel, that God is going to send a Savior. John chapter 1, we read about how God Himself, the Word, became flesh and became the light to all men. And He was raised up and He lived a perfect life, and He resisted temptation, and He gave a pattern for the people to follow, and He gave them words by which they might be saved. And He explained to them that, "I am the Son of God, and because I have loved you so much, I have come by my own will. I have left my throne to walk among you. In this world of corruption, I have come to set for you an example, to teach you the Word of God, and ultimately to pay the price for your sins." Jesus lived on this earth what we can assume is roughly about 33 years. And Jesus, at the end of His life, having set an example for all of mankind, having established a truth by which mankind could be saved, He goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, which is where I want to pick up this morning as we consider the way of the cross. Jesus came into the garden with His disciples. And when He came into the garden with His disciples, He said, "I want you to sit here while I go over there and pray." In Matthew chapter 26, and beginning in verse 37, it says, talking to three of the apostles, He says, It tells us of Jesus and the condition that he was in. It says he was sorrowful and very troubled. And he said to them in verse 38, he says, "My soul is very sorrowful even to death. I want you to remain here and watch with me." The text tells us why he asked his disciples to come and why to sit there and wait and to watch with him. This is the night that he is to be betrayed, and those who are going to arrest him are already on their way. Jesus is not blind to the things that are about to happen, but he does know the great pain that he is going to have to endure. He knows the extent to which this sacrifice is going to take him. Not only is he about to endure the worst kinds of physical pain, but emotionally, he is dealing with the thought of bearing the sins of all of mankind, of carrying that on his shoulders. And in verse 38, it tells us his sorrow is so intense, his emotional pain is so intense, that he considers himself already at this point to be on the verge of death. His prayer while he is here in the Garden of Gethsemane, his prayer reveals something to us about his emotional state, about the fear that he had of going to the cross. I think this is a very good indication of the fact that Jesus was fully God, but he was also fully man, because we see this emotional turmoil, this fear that he has of going through with what it is that he has come to accomplish, because his prayer shows us this fear when he says, "If you will, Father, let this cup pass from me." What is he saying? What he's saying is, "Father, if there's any way, other way possible, then let it come to be. I don't want to go through this." But then he finishes his prayer in full submission by saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." I think it's important for us to understand the great torment Jesus is already going through on account of what he's about to have to go through, because I think it's interesting, the only place in the King James Version of the Bible that the word agony is used is here in the midst of Jesus' prayer while he is in the Garden of Gethsemane. It tells us that he was in a deep agony in Luke chapter 22 and verse 44. Luke 22 and verse 44, it says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground." The word agony simply means to be engaged in combat, which reminds us, again, of the emotional state that Jesus is in. He is in utter torment. He is in utter disarray about the things that are about to happen. We see this struggle demonstrated in his prayer, "Father, if you can, please let this pass from me. But yet at the same time, I know this is the will that you have for me and the very purpose for which that I have come." So Jesus was in a deep agony, a combat within himself. He was literally waging battle within himself. He didn't want to go to the cross, but he knew that that's exactly what his purpose was. So tormented, so deep in agony was he in this text in Luke chapter 22. It says that his sweat became as drops of blood. Do you know there's an actual medical term for this? The text telling us there in Luke chapter 22 and verse 44 that his sweat became as drops of blood. There is an actual recorded medical condition that refers to this exact thing happening. The word for it, and I may butcher the pronunciation, but hematidrosis. It's a medical condition that is been seen before in patients who have experienced extreme shock or extreme stress. Basically what happens in this condition is the capillaries around the sweat pores become so fragile due to the emotional stress that they start to leak blood into the sweat glands. And then when the body begins to sweat, then the blood comes out through the sweat glands. And there's a couple of proven historical accounts of this happening. There's a case recorded in history when a gas explosion occurred in a house next door to a girl who had a fear of air raids in World War I. When she heard these explosions going off, this gas explosion next door, she was afraid it was an air raid, and she began to bleed through her pores. There's another recorded account of a nun who was actually threatened with death by enemy soldiers, and she became so terrified she began to bleed from every part of her body. is what it tells us. This is how deep in agony Jesus was in the garden. The kind of agony our Lord and our Savior was in concerning the things that were about to happen. He was so deep in agony that He took His disciples in the garden with Him and He asked them to wait with Him while He prayed, probably because He knew the comfort that He would need. But being in such agony, His friends couldn't provide enough comfort for Him, which is why in Luke 22 and verse 43, I believe, we're told in Luke 22 and 43 that the Father looked upon the Son and He sent an angel to comfort Him. Can you imagine the Father looking upon His Son in such a condition? But He sends an angel to be a comfort. It wasn't long before the soldiers, they come and arrest Jesus. All His disciples, of course, run away. They leave. Even Peter, who swore unconditional allegiance, denied the Christ three times. The one who promised that even to death, Lord, I will be with You and I will never leave and I will remain with You. At the sight of these things, he flees and later will deny Him when acknowledged that he had been one who was simply in the presence of Jesus. But Jesus, He is sent to the priest and He is eventually sent to Pilate. And it's very interesting because Pilate considers Him innocent. Pilate is able to see through unbiased eyes. The Jews hated Him so bad because essentially He had become popular in the eyes of man. And to them, they were blaspheming the God, but they failed to see that He truly was Jesus, the Son of God. He was the Messiah. He was God Himself, deity in bodily form. But Pilate, through unbiased eyes, he could see that there was nothing blasphemous about this man. There was nothing wrong. He was innocent. And he could see that all that was taking place was simply motivated by hatred. And so he actually sought to let Him go. But their hatred was to the extent they would not relent. They even essentially threatened to appeal to Caesar about this. And so Pilate, in an effort to stay in good graces with the people, he gives in. He delivers them to be scourged and crucified. Three of the four Gospels draw attention to the fact that Pilate had Jesus flogged and scourged prior to being crucified. Really not much detail is provided in the text itself, because really the text is simply trying to relay the events as they occurred, not the methods of the events. It's simply telling us what happened. It's not telling us exactly how they happened or how the Romans generally carry this out. But history reveals the method as it was utilized by the Romans of the day. Basically, when a person was scourged or when they were flogged, they were tied frontways to a post, leaving their back exposed. And they didn't beat the victim with their fist or kick them. They had an instrument designed just for this purpose called a flagellum. To get an idea of what it was basically this. It was a leather whip with shards of bone or even sometimes metal attached to the ends of the whip. And as the victim was tied to the post, they would beat them across their back and usually across the backs of their rear ends and the backs of their thighs as well. The number of blows is not recorded for us in any of the Gospels, but we read in Jewish law in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 3 that the number was usually set at 40. So when someone was scourged or flogged by Jewish law, they were whipped across the backside with this 40 times. Later, history reveals to us that the number was reduced to 39. As a matter of fact, Paul, when he's recounting many of the things that he went through, he said, "Twice I received the 40 lashes minus one." And essentially what that was, it was reduced to 39 because the 40th was supposed to be the point at which one died. And so to give them the maximum punishment without bringing them to the point of death, they would simply give them 39. So this is the way it happened eventually. In Jewish law, many times the victim would die from the scourging or the flogging because of excessive blood loss. But Roman law never put any limits on the number of blows. And so how many times did Jesus receive the lashes? There's no way for us to tell. Could it have been more? Yes. Could it have been less to account for what he was about to endure? I don't know. I guess it could have been, but it doesn't take away from the fact that everything that is taking place is completely and absolutely horrid. Even with one lash of the flagellum, the straps and the bone and the metal slapping across the back of the body, it would usually strip skin away from the body, exposing a bloody mass of muscle and bone. And extreme blood loss would always occur and weaken the person to the point of oftentimes unconsciousness. And so they flog or scourge Jesus. The innocent Son of God, who came completely motivated by love. He came to die and to save their souls, and we find him strapped to a pole, having his flesh shredded. In Matthew chapter 27, and beginning in verse 27, I want you to notice what the text tells us here. Matthew 27 and verse 27, the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him. Twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and they put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him, and they took the reed, and they struck him on the head. They're mocking and jeering at Jesus and ridiculing Jesus, aimed at the fact that he claimed to be the King of the Jews. As far as they were concerned, he was a liar and a phony who needed to be put in his place. But little did they know, they were ridiculing and humiliating the King of Kings. This one who is above all and better than all, as we've been studying in our Hebrews class. They were ridiculing and humiliating. There are many pictures you may have seen of the crown of thorns as being the ring around the head. Many believe the crown of thorns wasn't actually as it is usually pictured, and the picture is portrayed as a ring. Many believe it was actually a solid mass of thorns twisted together that would have covered the entire scalp. And you know, we've probably all experienced being pricked by a thorn. Not too long ago, we did the lesson on removing the thorns, and I've got a lot of experience with thorns, and I'm sure many of you have, and it's not a fun experience, especially when the skin is not used to being exposed to that, and there's no calluses. It's just sensitive, soft skin. When you just even barely get touched by something sharp like that, it's an immediate reaction to pull away because of the pain. But an entire crown of thorns weaved together and placed upon the head of our Savior. And then to make it worse, in a fit of anger and hatred, they take the reed out of Jesus' hand and they beat him on top of the head with it. Repeatedly, according to Mark chapter 15 and verse 19. Which, of course, would have driven the thorns just that much deeper with every blow. Turn your Bibles, if you will, to Isaiah 50. There are many prophecies that were given about Jesus and his coming and who he would be and how he would be a king. There are also many prophecies that were given regarding the suffering, the coming suffering of our Savior. And Isaiah 50 and verse 6 is very interesting, because in Isaiah 56, I want you to notice what is said from the perspective of Jesus himself as all of these things are taking place, are happening to him. In Isaiah 50 and verse 6, "I gave my back to those who strike." And as I'm reading this, pay attention to the willingness of Jesus to endure and to suffer. And it screams nothing less than complete and absolute love. In verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and from spitting. It's not recorded in the gospel accounts. We learn from Isaiah, though, that the beard would have been torn from the face of the Savior. Just ripped out. Not just to inflict pain, but in this day and in this time, which is different from today, but in this day and in this time, the removal of the beard by an enemy was an act of disgrace and humiliation. And so they pulled it out. Matthew chapter 27, in verse 31. In Matthew chapter 27, in verse 31, when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, and they put his own clothes on him, and they led him away to crucify him. And we've probably heard it before, when people talking about the crucifixion, and it's very true. After all of the things that have happened to him, and the flogging, and the scourging, and these things that are just causing the Savior to bleed massively, they put the robe on him over all of these open bleeding wounds, taking it off again. Of course, we all know what happens because we've all probably made that mistake before in our lives. We get a cut and we start bleeding. We put something dry on there. We put a dry cloth and that blood dries in that dry cloth. And of course, when we pull it off, it rips the scab off. And immediately we start bleeding again. Even the removal of the robe would have put him in excruciating pain. Having suffered extreme blood loss, he would already have been weak beyond measure, but it was customary for the condemned man to carry his own cross to the side of the crucifixion. Due to the fact that the weight of the entire cross would likely have exceeded 300 pounds, it is actually more likely they would have carried only the cross piece of the cross, weighing anywhere from 70 to 125 pounds, which would have been a heavy weight for most to carry a long distance. It would be a heavy weight for me to carry. But Jesus already being weak and mangled, I can't even begin to imagine. Remember, many didn't even survive the scourging. And now Jesus has come through that. He's been beaten. He's had the crown of thorns placed on his head. He's been weakened from exhaustion and blood loss. And they lay this piece of wood across his back. And isn't it even that much more humiliating that Jesus is carrying the cross to which he is about to be nailed through the town? Attempting to carry the cross, many have pointed out that having endured the scourging, carrying the heavy beam would have caused rubbing and scraping on his open wounds, and this too would have caused excruciating pain. I'm going to continue to use this word excruciating because there's something pretty interesting about it that we're going to examine just in just a second. Would have caused excruciating pain, and from what we can tell in Scripture, according to the other three Gospels, there came a point at which physically he was unable to continue. So they found a man, Simon of Cyrene. They compelled him to carry the cross of Jesus the remainder of the way. And along the way, there was a sign that was traditionally carried by one of the Roman soldiers as they walked to the point of the crucifixion, meant to be a sign of humiliation for the accused, for the criminal, for the one deserving of death, stating exactly what it is that his crime was. And it's pretty interesting that Jesus' crime, his sign, read, King of the Jews. At the cross, the text simply says they crucified him. Crucifixion is an act that is borrowed from the Romans, and it was actually perfected by the Romans. It was a method of execution designed to inflict the most extreme kinds of pain and suffering over an extended period of time. It wasn't just a one and out, you just kill them and boom, the process is over, but it was designed to inflict the most pain for the longest amount of time. a gruesome process to the extent that law forbid it to be done within the city walls for sanitary reasons. Which reminds us of how gruesome of a process it was. The crucifixion process was as follows. First, the cross piece was put on the ground. The victim was usually laid on top of it. Then the nails were driven through the hands, estimated to be about 7 inches long. Of course, we really don't know specifically the ones that were used for Jesus, but they were driven through the hands, which in this day and time, the language actually considered the wrist to be part of the hands. And many have pointed out that it was most likely that Jesus had the nails driven through his wrist because the bones of the hand simply could not support that weight. When we think about those nails being driven through his wrist, I have carpal tunnel. And essentially what I understand carpal tunnel to be, and that's what they've been telling me, and I'll find out for sure if that's what it is on Wednesday. I've got an appointment with an orthopedic surgeon. But essentially what carpal tunnel is supposed to be, from what I understand, is inflammation that puts pressure on the median nerve. And the way that I first noticed it was I was having that funny bone nerve sensation all up my arm. The first day that I noticed it, I was just having that. I would move in a certain way and I'd have that nerve pain. It just kind of shocked me up my arm. And it just continued to the extent that I don't understand it all, but the nerve pain got me to the point where I felt like my wrist was broken. And just this, which apparently is a very simple surgery, outpatient, and it can take care of the problem very simply. Let me tell you, it hurt. Can you imagine having nails driven through that area of the wrist, right there where that nerve is? And the shocks of excruciating pain that would go up through the rest of the arm. When we think about the Romans and how they had perfected crucifixion, they had it down to where they could oftentimes place the nail, history tells us, in such a position that actually no fractures occurred in the bone. Now that's pretty amazing. They had perfected it to such an extent. Studies have shown the likely location again would have been the wrist, because in the palm of hand it simply could not support. But the bones in the wrist, as I mentioned, in ancient terminology were considered part of that hand. But once nailed to the cross piece, the cross piece with Jesus attached would have been lifted into place in the upright portion of the cross, which was actually called the stipe. And once in place, the feet were then also nailed to the cross, and a body nailed to a piece of wood. Like we would take two pieces of wood and nail them together. Here we have a body nailed and hanging on a piece of wood. Already, I think we can see the pain of our Savior as He had to endure with the scourging, the beatings, the thorns, the carrying of the cross, His mangled body being nailed to it. But text simply tells us it wasn't the end of His suffering. So we're going to come back to this word, but have you ever used this word excruciating to describe pain that you're going through? When we think about that word excruciating, what kind of pain do we think about? When we use it, you know, we hurt or we have excruciating pain. Again, excruciating is a word that we reserve, or maybe we don't, we used to use it kind of loosely, but excruciating we use as a word that we reserve for the most intense kind of pain. Think about this is very interesting to me. Do you know what the origin of the word excruciating is? The word excruciating originally comes from a Latin word that means out of the cross. Just tell you something about Jesus on a cross. To endure excruciating pain is to endure a pain that is reserved and originated in the most horrific of deaths. Jesus would have most certainly suffered. From severe hypovolemia, which is a result of severe loss of blood, he was dehydrated, he was beyond weak. And concerning the suffering servant, it's recorded for us in Psalm 22, which oftentimes we'll read in preparation for our Lord's Supper and thinking about the death of our Savior. I want you to notice what it says in Psalm 22 in verse 14. Psalm 22 in verse 14, Jesus, the prophecy of the perspective of Jesus as he's looking out, I am poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast, and my strength, it is dried up like a potsherd. And my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. This is from the perspective of Jesus. The weight and the strain of hanging put on the wrists and the arms and the shoulders would have caused the elbows oftentimes in a crucifixion, the elbows and the shoulder joints to become immediately dislocated. Not only that, but the position that resulted from hanging would cause the rib cage to be held in a fixed position, which made it very difficult for the individual on the cross to be able to take a full breath. And some have assumed this might have been the reason that all of the statements that we have recorded for us from Jesus himself were so short. He simply couldn't breathe. And the longer he hung there, the combination of the blood loss, the lack of oxygen, the position of the body would have caused cramps and spasmodic contractions. And in order for him to have been able to take a full breath, he would have had to put all of the weight on his feet and pull up with his arms, push himself up off the back of the cross. Not only would this have produced excruciating pain in the feet, but also in the dislocated joints and the pressure that was being put on him to lift upward. A lot of this, by the way, medical information that I got was in a doctor's synopsis of the crucifixion from the Mayo Clinic. I think it's very interesting as we're thinking about this, it really reveals to us a magnitude of the things that were taking place in a Roman crucifixion. It is believed when one is being crucified that lifting himself up to take that breath would cause a slight rotation in the wrist about the movement, a slight rotation in the wrist about that nail, scraping and rubbing again the median nerve, causing severe and absolute and excruciating pain. And any movement with your back against the cross to lift upward and to fall back into would scrape the back where the back had been scourged and flogged and reopen those wounds. The average respiratory rate for the average healthy human being is between 15 and 20 a minute. But we don't really pay much attention to it because it's just something that we just naturally do. How many of us have sit there and paid attention to how many breaths that we've taken? We just don't do it. It's just something that we take for granted. But for just one, our Savior had to endure excruciating torment. And over time, he would have to lift to take a breath, and he would become so unbearable, and he would become exhausted to the point from lifting up that he would eventually have to slump back down again. Usually, many times from the crucifixion, the state of exhaustion would put one in a state of unconsciousness, bringing the position of the body into the slumped position, paralyzing the respiratory muscles, causing the victim to suffocate and die. That's why actually the most common cause of death in a crucifixion is suffocation. This is not to say that that's exactly the physical cause of Christ's death. Many think that it might have been when he gave up his spirit. It was because he couldn't breathe. Some have actually interpreted in Psalm 22 when he says, my bones are out of joint, my heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. Many have assumed that maybe Jesus' heart burst. we don't really know. All we simply know is that he hung there to the point to where he said, it is finished, and he gave up his spirit. I think we get some great insight into the extremity of the condition of the Savior as he hung on the cross from the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 52. In Isaiah 52 in verse 14, in prophecy of the Savior, as many were astonished at you, and his appearance, speaking of the Savior, was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. His body was so mangled that people were stunned at his presence because apparently he didn't even look like a man anymore. They were appalled to look at him. I can't even begin to imagine the horror of the sight of looking at a completely and absolutely bloody and mangled, disfigured man. It's possible his disfigurement could be a possible explanation why he might not have been recognized after his resurrection. He maintained the holes that were made from the nails. Could he have maintained the stripes and the disfigurement? This is what they saw as they looked at him on the cross. Let's look at a little insight we get into what Christ saw as he looked back at them. I think that's one of the things I was thinking about when I was preparing for this. We see a lot about what the people see as they're looking at Jesus. We see the story of Jesus and his crucifixion and the things that happened to him. And then we see what the people see as they're looking at Jesus on the cross. Have you ever wondered what Jesus saw as he looked back out at the world? As Jesus was hanging there and people were looking at him, can you imagine he might have been looking out at them? You know, the Bible gives us a little bit of insight into what Jesus saw as he looked back out. The details in Psalm 22 correspond perfectly with the crucifixion of the Lord, and we were just there, but I want to go back for just a second. And I think they show us that David served as a prophet in this psalm, speaking things concerning the suffering of the coming Savior. And in Psalm 22, in verse 16, as Jesus is looking out about the world, by the way, the word dog is commonly used in Scripture to refer to sinners. In verse 16, Jesus looking out says, "For dogs encompass me." And again, this is a prophecy. "For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare, they gloat, they divide my garments. And for my clothing they cast lots." What does he say as he's looking out? He says, these evildoers are all around me. They are completely circled around me. As they're looking at Jesus, they see a mangled man, and they're laughing and they're mocking and they're ridiculing. But as Jesus looks back as the Son of God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he looks out with compassion and sympathy. And he says, one of the texts tells us, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do," because he's looking out about these people whom he's dying for in this period of time. And he just sees a band of sinners completely surrounding. You know, it's interesting, and just looking at the text in verse 19, he says, "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid." It's kind of, to me, it's kind of a reminder or a glimpse back to Elisha and the prophet. They're in the city, I believe it's of Dothan, and the enemy of Syria, they come and surround them, and the prophet comes out, and he sees the enemy all around him, and he says, "We're doomed, we're going to die." Elisha sees the same army. But he asked God that the servant's eyes might be open, that he might see the presence of God all around them in the mountains. Jesus hangs on the cross and he sees this band of evildoers completely surrounding him. But he knows and has faith that God will serve him ultimately. But I can't even begin to imagine being in the condition that Jesus is and hanging on that cross and looking out and just seeing the hatred in the eyes of everybody whom I love and whom I came for. And it kind of reminds me of a story one time when I was growing up. Many of you know my family. There's four boys in our family. My oldest brother is Clay, and Clay has Down syndrome. And Clay, I remember when I was in, I can't remember if it was middle school or high school, but we had gone to the hospital. My family had gone to visit someone, and we I still remember this very vividly. We had come out. We were in the lobby for some reason waiting on somebody, and Clay had sat down on a bench. He took his coat off, and he put it over his head. And my mom asked Clay, "What's wrong?" And Clay has to put forth a lot of effort to get words out. He's not a very talkative person. He's not the most energetic person you've ever come across in your life. But he got these words out. Everybody's looking at him. And it was hard for him to bear. He felt like everybody was staring and gloating. And it broke my heart, even as a young child. I can't even begin to imagine the emotional pain my Savior was dealing with. He wasn't only enduring the physical pain, but the psalm tells us our Savior was looking out and he was seeing and examining people from the cross. They were surrounding him. They were encompassing him. They were all around him. Here I am, mangled, and it's very most likely that Jesus was hanging there in an act of humiliation. He was hanging there naked. Innocent and falsely accused, and yet everyone is staring him down and making fun. Watching them mock, hearing their words, taking spit to the face, hearing their yelling and their shouting, and all because he claimed to be who he really was. Not only that, but remembering what we read in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 56. All those that he took to the garden with him for comfort, they left. They fled. What was Jesus? Jesus was alone. In Psalm 22, in verse 11, the suffering Savior says this, and after this, we will be led in a song, and then we'll offer the Lord's Supper. In Psalm 22, in verse 11, the suffering servant, the Savior of the world, the Son of God, says, "Do not be far from me," speaking to the Father. "For trouble is near, and there is no one to help." Let me read that again, and I'm going to read one more text. I apologize. I forgot about this. Let me read this again. Psalm 22 and verse 11. The suffering Savior says, "Do not be far from me," speaking to the Father, "because trouble is here, and there is no one to help." In preparation for the song before the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Supper, I simply want to read this text from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, and I'm going to read verses 4 through 7. "Surely he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth.